Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So what is Jesus saying? He has the keys to the treasury. He has everything. He has everything that we need.
Those are the words spoken by Jesus to the faithful church in the book of Revelation. Jesus is the keeper of keys and doors. He has all power and all authority. Join us for Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13 as we hear the encouragement and great promise Jesus has for the church in Philadelphia. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
You can open up your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 7 through 13 in our study today as we get the privilege to talk about the faithful church. We've talked about the corrupt church, the compromising church, the dead church, the loveless church. We talked about the persecuted church, which had nothing bad said about it. But now we get to the faithful church and we get to learn by the positive. We've been learning through the negatives of the other church. Not that Jesus didn't say anything good. He said good things about five of the churches. There were two of the churches that he didn't say anything good about. Then there are two of the churches that he doesn't say anything bad about. This is one of them. They are the faithful church, and we want to do the things that they do in order that we would be faithful. So it's Revelation chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 7. Let's pray, and we'll begin. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the richness of us being able to gather together here in your name, take communion together, lift you up, and praise you. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would help us as we come to your word. We want to learn. We want to grow. We want to know you better. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be here helping us as we take a look at your letter to the faithful church. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we get the privilege today of covering the letter of Jesus to the faithful church, the Church of Philadelphia. It was a smaller church in a smaller city. It wasn't a mega church. It didn't make a huge splash. It wasn't on the cutting edge of culture. It wasn't a church that everybody tried to copy to figure out what the success was. They were just living their lives for Christ, and they were faithfully living for him, and God was pleased with that. And there is a way that God wants you and I to live a quiet and peaceable life. Just live our lives in front of people so they can see Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let me give you a couple of verses that tell us that. There's 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. It says that you may aspire to live a quiet life, to mind your own business. There's some people we just like to say that to. Mind your own business. And to work with your hands, as we command you, that you may walk properly towards those that are outside. Why did he want them to live a quiet life, to aspire to live a quiet life? So they could walk properly to those who are outside, because they're a light to those that are outside. And that you may lack nothing, that you would have everything that you need because you're living a quiet life and you're working with your hands. In 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, we have another statement that is very similar, and it also tells us why he wants us to live a quiet life. He says this is really good for us in the days that we're living in too. It says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. Paul's writing this in the Roman world. We don't know what emperor was on the throne, or at least I haven't looked it up. What emperor was in the world? Could have been Caligula, could have been Nero, who knows? But he says, be thankful and pray for them. And then he says, which speaks to us in a way, right? And then he says, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. As we live our lives before God, as we just say, I want to live for him, I want to do the things God's called me to do, he wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we are living our lives in front of them, that we might be able to see people come to Christ. Now, there's also a tremendous promise in the middle of this. They are faithful, and God gives them an incredible promise, and we'll take a look at that promise as we make our way through this letter. So we start in verse 7. So it starts like all the other letters started, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. So to the angel, which is either the pastor or an angel that is a representation of that church. And the church's ecclesia, which is not just a synagogue or a gathering, it's an actual gathering of people that have authority. So you and I gather together in Christ because we've been given authority. We've been given the keys to the kingdom. We've been given the responsibility to live for people to come to Christ. And so the letter to the church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia was the youngest of all of the seven cities that we have been covering. It was an evangelical city in a way. It was planted in the crossroads where it was to bring Hellenism to the rest of Asia Minor that had not yet gotten the Greek culture. So they were there to Hellenize the world. And that's just a way of saying to bring the Greek language, the Greek culture into the rest of the world. It was still taking place in their day. Alexander the Great started it, and it was still happening. And so the city of Philadelphia was built where it was built with the goal of being a stepping point of bringing Greek culture deeper into Asia Minor. It was a smaller city, but it had all the things larger cities had. It had a temple of emperor worship. It had all of the other temples that were smaller, and they were more confined in a smaller space because it was kind of a planned out city. But they wanted it to be a kind of Athens. They wanted to create it like a little Athens, literally is what they said when they were building the city of Philadelphia. It was also very wealthy because in the area that they were, it was the perfect culture for growing vineyards. There's like all over the world, there's little windows where you can grow really good vineyards. Sonoid is one of them, not far from us, right? You got Temecula in California, you got Napa Valley. Rome is another place that grows grapes that are good for wine. And Philadelphia was a place you could do it. I took some time to watch today some drones flying over Philadelphia. It's really interesting now that you can watch drones flying almost over anywhere. And so you can watch a drone fly over the ruins of Philadelphia. And I looked at Thyatira today as well. Beautiful area, rolling hills. You could just see how the vineyards, in fact, there were vineyards that were along the hillsides that you could see from the drone over the area of Philadelphia today. Now, one of the reasons is because it's a highly volcanic area. And there's a lot of volcanic ash in the soil. And the volcanic ash is good for growing grapes besides the climate. You got to have the good climate, but the volcanic ash also helped with it. So they were wealthy because they grew good wine, but that caused them to be in competition with Rome. So it was a small, wealthy, beautiful city. And the climate was perfect for vineyards. Now there was an earthquake in 17 CE that destroyed the city of Philadelphia. The earthquake also destroyed the city of Sardis. And it was so severe that Rome allowed the cities that were affected by the earthquake to not have to pay taxes for 5 years. That's a good thing. The Roman taxes were heavy, so to let them off the taxes was good. However, Rome rebuilt the other cities, but didn't rebuild Philadelphia. Rome gave them money to rebuild the other cities, but figured Philadelphia had enough wealth itself that they could rebuild their own cities. So that brought a financial crisis as they were trying to rebuild that city. And we know from ancient writings that they felt betrayed by Rome. The people of Philadelphia felt betrayed because Rome helped the other cities but wouldn't help them out. On top of that, when Domitian became emperor, and Domitian demanded everyone worship them. The other emperors were kind of light on it. You know, if you don't worship me, then that's fine. But he was like, you go make people worship me or else you arrest them, you kill them. And John is on the island of Patmos writing this letter because of persecution under Domitian. Domitian, because Rome had vineyards and had good wine, and the wine from Philadelphia competed against the wine of Rome, he demanded that all of the vineyards be ripped up in Philadelphia. So their livelihood was taken from them. And they became all the more embittered towards Rome. Now, I've got to imagine, just like we live in our culture, and even though we're passing through, we're still affected by what's going on around us, right? I mean, most of you guys are aware that we have an election in 6 days. Am I right? Most of you guys are. We're affected by the world around us. We're affected by the politics around us. It would not have been any different with them. They would have felt betrayed by the Roman government as well. They would have felt betrayed by Domitian. That would tear up their livelihood. and helped to send the city of Philadelphia, for a while anyway, while this was a demand, into poverty. And it helps us to understand why Jesus, writing the letter to the church of Philadelphia, writes it the way he does. So he starts off by saying, "These things says he who is holy and true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." So in all of the other letters, he takes a picture of the vision in chapter 1, and in the beginning of the letter brings a portion of that picture, and it means something in the letter. He changes that here. He goes to the Old Testament, and he takes two passages, two quotes from the Old Testament, that God is holy and true, and that he gives them the keys of David, and opens a door that no one shuts, and shuts doors that no one opens. Let's consider, first of all, that he is the one who is holy. Now, we realize it's possible for you and I to be holy. The Bible says for us to be holy. But we know that we are not holy like God is holy, right? We know that we're holy because of the blood of the Lamb. And we know the word holy means, it means complete. It means perfect. It means righteous. It carries more than just the removal of sin. Doesn't mean that God just doesn't have sin. It means that God is complete, that God is total, that he is righteous, that he is all, that he is everything. He's the I Am, right? The name of God in the Old Testament, the existent one. He is the one who is, and he is holy. When Jesus says this here, "These things says he who is holy," he's connecting it to 1 Samuel 2:2, which says, "No one is holy like the Lord." We know that someone may be holy, but only the Lord is really holy. And this is a statement that Jesus is God. When it says, "No one is holy but the Lord," that's the Tetragrammaton, that's the name of God, written over 6,900 times in the Old Testament. It is four consonants. In English, it would be YHWH. In Hebrew, which is read opposite, it would be Yod, He, Wah, He. Or some pronounce it Yod, He, Vav, He. So I don't know. I don't know why some do V and some do W. But the consonants are not in ancient writing, not just in the name of God. I didn't know that. I didn't know that Hebrew didn't have consonants. I mean, it didn't have vowels. It's all consonants. And the only way you would know a word if it was spelled the same as another one was the context. And we have words that are like that, words that are spelled exactly the same, and it's the context that helps us out. So that's what they did. And they took these four consonants and they put the vowels of Adonai in it, because the Masoretes did this in about 500 AD, 5 to 800 AD. They began to add the name Adonai because they wanted the vowels from Adonai, because they wanted you to get to it and read it and read Adonai in the Lord, which is what Adonai means, instead of the name of God. There was a long-standing tradition that you didn't speak the name of God. So we've kind of lost what the name is. Scholars, Hebrew scholars say, for sure it's not Jehovah. And it was that Jehovah, these are the vowels of Adonai and the consonants of the Tetragrammaton. And there wasn't any kind of maliciousness that they did that. They simply wanted to connect it to the word Lord. But most theologians, most scholars, Dr. Brown, who is a Hebrew scholar, I'll remember his first name in a minute. He says that Yahweh is pretty close. So we can be pretty confident that Yahweh is pretty close to the name that it would be pronounced. But we don't know for sure. And everybody admits that. It's lost. And maybe it's a good thing it's lost. Because no one can blaspheme the name of God on purpose. The name of God is just lost, and we just don't know what it is. So there's nobody that has enough confidence that they can just blaspheme what is the real name of God on purpose. So no one is holy like the Lord. There is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. So that connects Jesus to that. And Jesus is saying to them, I'm complete, I'm holy, I'm unchangeable. He says, he who is true, he's the truth. He's telling them, I will not betray you. You may feel betrayed by the Roman government, but I will never betray you. I will always do the things that I should do for you, that I will do for you. Then he says, he who has the keys of David, who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Then there's a lot of speculation that goes on with that. What we should do, first of all, when we read something that we go, what does that mean? I'm not sure what it means, is we should immediately search the scriptures to see if there's anywhere else that it's brought up. And there is. It's in Isaiah 22. And there is a change taking place from the treasurer of a king to another treasurer. And I don't remember the name of the treasurer that fell out of favor, but Hilkiah is the treasurer that's coming in. And as it's starting to be written in 2 Samuel about what God's going to do for this treasurer, Hilkiah, it takes on messianic tones. And for years, it's been thought to be messianic. This statement Jesus makes is a messianic statement. And it was thought by the Jewish scholars as well that it went from Hilkiah into the Messiah. And you'll see why. So here it is. This is the new treasurer. And this is what God says he's going to do for the new treasurer. He says in Isaiah 22, 21 and 22, I will clothe him with a robe and strengthen him with a belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And now we start to see that shift to the messianic aspect. And of the house of Judah, the key of the house of David, I will lay on his shoulder. The idea is a big key ring that you put through your arm and on your shoulder. So when you wear it as the treasurer, no one can yank it out of your hand. Kind of like you ladies, I see you do that with your purse. You put it on, you're walking to a crowd, grab it now. That's the idea. So he says, I will put the key of David. Now we have the key of David Jesus spoke of in Revelation on your shoulders. And so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. Let's go back to what Jesus said. He said, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So what is Jesus saying? He has the keys to the treasury. He has everything. He has everything that we need. And just as Hilkiah would become a father to Israel, to Jerusalem, because he had the keys to the treasury and could give them the things that they need, so Jesus has the keys to the treasury and can give us everything that we need. He was telling a city that had at one time been impoverished or was being impoverished because of a command by Domitian in their day that the vineyards would be torn down, I have everything for you. And when I shut a door, no one opens it. And when I open a door, no one shuts it. This is the sovereignty of God. God does what God wants to do. And the only one who limits God is God. God has limited himself by choice. God said, whoever believes in me will be saved. God gives us the choice to believe in him, and he has by choice limited his sovereignty. But God will always be true to what he says. But just because God can do something doesn't mean that God will do it. But you can be sure when God shuts a door, you're not opening that door. And when God opens a door, no one's kicking it shut. That's what's going to be important to the Church of Philadelphia. God will open a door for them and no one's going to be able to shut it. So in verse 8, it says, I know your works. And he says this to all the churches, right? I know your works. God sees everything that we do, good and bad. I have set before you an open door. So here we go. He's got the keys of David to the treasury. He shuts and opens doors, and he has set before them an open door. Now, some believe that this open door speaks of the way that they were supposed to Hellenize the world around them. They were a town planted to bring Greek culture to all the cities around them, that they evangelized in a way, and that God was opening up a door of evangelism. And the Bible does use this phrase that way. Paul says a door was opened to us to go over to Macedonia, to where Philippi and Thessalonica was. There's other references about the Holy Spirit opening up doors. So it could be read that way. However, when you read it in context, he's judging the churches before we have the tremendous heavenly scenes in chapters 4 and 5, which we're about to get there. And chapter 4, verse 1 says, and I looked and I saw a door open in heaven. That's another half a chapter away. We can't disconnect this open door with that open door. At least we can't shrug it off. We've got to at least consider it. That if he says, I'm going to open a door before you, and he looks and he sees a door open from heaven and a voice like a trumpet saying, come up here. That sound familiar at all to anyone? Is that ringing any kind of bells to anybody? And the next thing you see in heaven is all tribes, nations, tongues, and languages before the throne of God. There is a resurrection at the voice of the archangel, of the voice of Christ and the last trumpet, and everybody's changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and we are brought up into heaven where we will stand among every tongue, tribe, and people around the world, and we will worship God. The open door that he sets before them, I think, is connected to that. It goes on to say, so no one's going to be able to shut this door. And then he says, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut. You have, now he gives them three things. You have a little strength. He doesn't tell them you guys have great strength. He says you have a little strength. Now, I'm certainly not saying that every Christian only has a little strength. But I think we probably have less strength than we think we have. I think God is the one who is strong. And when we put our trust in him, God's the one that does the amazing work. By faith, we remove mountains. We're not like wizards who can throw a mountain into the sea or remove mountains out of our lives. It's putting faith in God, who is the strong one. He is holy, he is true, and we have a little strength. I think that's a good application. I think it's a good application for us just as Christians to realize that. When I left the Methodist church and found myself in a series of other churches, one of them was part of the Pentecostal church. It was a holiness movement church. And they taught, if you could ever get to the point where you don't sin, then you are so powerful as a Christian. And I can tell you that as I sat there as a 15 and 16 year old and heard those messages about the power of God in your life, if you can get rid of sin, I wanted to get rid of sin. I just had one problem. I couldn't do it. I would do really good, at least, this is really funny. I would do really good on what I was trying to do good on for a couple of weeks. And then I would blow it. But there were all kinds of other things happening that were sin that I didn't even realize as a very young Christian. There was a lot of pride going on in that church. People would say things to each other like, I haven't sinned in 2.5 years. The last time I sinned was, you know, those were the kind of statements that were being made. Besides having pride, they were liars as well, by the way. They were sinning right then when they were saying that because they were lying about what they were saying. We have a little strength. We know that. I'm not saying that God doesn't give some 5 talents or 10 talents or 1 talent. I'm not saying that God gives everybody everything the same. We all have our race we must run. And some people run a more grand race than others. We know that. I'm not saying that. But I'm still saying whoever runs that grand race has a small strength compared to God. He is the one that has a large strength. And whatever strength God's given you to run in, run in it. You have a little strength, he says, and have kept my word. I love that. What does he commend them for? They believed the word of God and they kept it. That's what they did. If we could just keep God's word. No wonder Jesus said when a woman cried out from the crowd, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nurse you. Jesus said, yes. Yeah, blessed Mary among women, yes. But more so, those who hear my words and do them. We are blessed when we keep the word of God.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our 2 campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and noon. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.